true, if that is true, then in fact we're going to catch you in this sanctification process that he's been talking about. And so it talks about this regenerate and renewed life will be in fact ruled and guided then by the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit of God has been prominent in this section, especially in relation to the spiritual life of the Christian. And so to wrap up this segment, we're going to listen in on the facets, three facets of the Holy Spirit's relationship to his children. We're going to talk about, this will be our three-part outline, the spirit of sonship, the spirit of fellowship, and the spirit of heirship. Really, as we talk about the first part, it's about as being children or babes in Christ, then growing and maturing into sons and daughters, and then talking about our privileges that we are heirs and we'll even see joint heirs with Christ. Or we can say it's that first level of intimacy, and then as we grow in our faith, the responsibility of living out our faith, and then ultimately the blessings that have come and will come in the future. And so this phrase that he keeps coming, that Paul keeps writing about to the church there in Rome and to now the church in Marietta, as he's talking about it, he says, by the Spirit is a key phrase. By the Spirit is how the believer is to not only be regenerated, born again, but to be renewed daily and ultimately to find themselves victorious. And so let's read together verses 12 through 17 in Romans 8. He says, therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you'll live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage or the spirit of slavery again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Adoption is this: the giving to anyone the name and place and privileges of a son or daughter who is not a son or daughter by birth. The Bible gives us kind of these three areas that you see behind me and that talks about this adoption process: natural and national and spiritual. A natural adoption would be, well, way back in Exodus, we have Pharaoh's daughter adopting Moses. Or in the book of Esther, we have Mordecai adopting Esther and raising her up. That's natural, a natural adoption, what we normally think of. But actually, there's also a national adoption. This also was back in Exodus in chapter 4, verse 22, where God adopted Israel as a nation. He says, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So when we talk about adoption, it can be natural adoption, it can be national adoption, and in our case this morning of what we have just read, we're talking about spiritual adoption, an act of God's grace by which he brings men into the number of his redeemed family and makes them partakers of all the blessings that he has provided for them. So that's what we're going to talk about this morning. So we're going to look at these three sections here, starting with the spirit of sonship, or again, as we start off as babes in Christ, as children, and the intimacy level that's there. This is where it begins. We start off in a relationship with God as spiritual babes, just born, getting to call out to him as our Father who art in heaven, being able to call him Abba. Now, under Roman law, a father could actually disown his biological child. But if you adopt a child into your family, you can't disown him. Isn't that interesting? You disown your own kids, but if you're going to adopt them, you are guaranteeing you are taking care of them forever. Matter of fact, the responsibility goes, if they own any debts, as you're bringing them into your family, then you pay off their debts. This new member of the family has all the rights, has all the privileges of sonship. Especially in the intimate realm of being able to call him Abba, Father. So let's talk about Abba, Father. An intimate and endearing term used in both prayer and in the family circle. That's how that Aramaic word was used there. So let's talk about Abba. Okay, not the Swedish pop band of the 70s. Okay, it'll change in just a second there. Okay, there we go. And so with this Abba, in both the Greek and also our English transliteration is really of this Aramaic word. As you know, that's what Jesus would speak, and they also had Greek in the day, and of course Hebrew, but that would be the common language. What I found interesting about this, that I'd never seen before, is this word Abba is only used three times. The one we have here, and I'll start with these other two, or talk about these other two. One's in Galatians 4:6. It's actually the Holy Spirit calling the Father Abba. It says it this way. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. It's the Spirit of His Son, meaning the Holy Spirit there in Galatians 4:6. Therefore, not speaking of infancy, but speaking of intimacy. Very interesting, the interchange there of the Trinity, of the Spirit calling the Father, Abba. I hadn't seen that before. Well, the other time it's used, it's by Jesus talking to the Father that way. And you remember it in the Garden of Gethsemane in Mark chapter 4 in verse 36, where he starts that prayer and he says, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not that I will what I will, but what you will. Fascinating. Here's what's fascinating. We have the three times we have the Spirit saying it to the Father, intimacy that's there. We have the Son saying it to the Father, and that He now allows us into that same camp. Now you read in John 17 about this oneness that we're to have, but really to that degree, to that level, inviting us in to say Papa, to say Daddy, to be able to call Him our Abba, that's just a beautiful, beautiful thing. That we get to cry out Abba. Not that we get to cry out, I am God's child. That would be correct, but instead he says we get to cry out, Abba, Father. Well, what's the difference? Well, he's always calling us to look away from ourselves and to cry to Him to establish that relationship. I guess it's the difference of crying out, do you know who I am? Versus, do you know who my dad is? It's relationally, and it's pointing to Him and looking to Him. He says in verse 12 that we are debtors. Well, how are you and I in debt? Well, it's actually one who owes a moral debt. See, if someone saved your life, you would feel indebted to them. Yet it would be a debt of gratitude, and it would not be a have to, it would actually be a want to. They saved your life. It would come from the heart. And this is the kind of indebtedness that we have as Christians. Jesus saved our life. And so from that, then it's not a have to, but it's a want to. See, we don't owe God because we can never really repay Him, but we want to please Him. Not to make us right with Him, but because He has made us right with Himself, we want to please Him. So we are not, as He says here, indebted to the flesh. We don't owe the flesh anything. We're under no obligation to it. We're not indebtor to our flesh in any way. In verse 13, he uses this phrase that you put to death. He's saying, believers, you put to death these deeds. But it's actually in the present tense. You are putting to death over and over and over. And every day that you wake up as a believer in Jesus Christ, we need to be putting to death these things that it mentions there. The flesh cannot be destroyed in this life, but the deeds which proceed from it can be mortified, can be crucified. That's what it's all about. Oh, I wish, and you do too, that as soon as you receive the Holy Spirit into your life, The flesh is crucified. The spirit has been made alive. You have this new connection with God, and you're done with the flesh forever. But unfortunately, no, this battle starts up inside of you, of the flesh and the spirit warring against each other. And so, as it was properly said there, the flesh can't be destroyed in this life. But the deeds which come out of that flesh, that's what you're supposed to mortify over and over and over again. In verse 13, it says, "For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die." And so it's your choice. It's either death unto sin or sin unto death. It's either you die to sin or die for sin. It's either slay your sin or sin will in fact slay you. And our whole key, as he's talked about the Holy Spirit over and over and over again, and we'll continue through the rest of this chapter, it's all about us as believers cooperating with the Holy Spirit, yielding to the Holy Spirit as he is working in and through us. It's not us going out and doing these things. Cooperating with the Holy Spirit is a good way of looking at it. Listen to what the Reverend Stifler said. He said, "The man in Christ is not in the flesh, but it is in him. And the problem of salvation is not how to transmute the flesh into something good, but how to live with this thing every day without being overcome by it." And so really he's kind of laying out this contrast of this spirit of bondage up in verse 15 there, the spirit of bondage or the spirit of slavery, that we're no longer under that, again, to fear. He's saying, Christians, listen up, you're no longer enslaved to fear. The scripture that always comes to mind is what Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:7. Usually when somebody comes up and says, "I'm just really afraid of this," or "the situation coming up this week," or "anxious about that," usually that's how I start my prayer is, remember, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but what? Power, love, and a sound mind. Power, love, and a sound. If the fear is there, it is not from God. That's not how he works. That's not how he motivates you, believer. We're no longer under that anymore. It goes away. Instead, this spirit, not a bondage, but now the spirit of adoption, which we've received, was that just this whole realization that we're adopted kids. Again, that adoption indicates that new family relation with all of the rights and privileges and responsibilities, and thus we have the privilege of addressing God as Abba, Father. Let's look at our second part. Now there's also the spirit of fellowship. We move from being those babes in Christ and we're growing in our Christianity. Now we're sons and daughters, meaning that we've grown up, we've matured, or at least we were supposed to. Sons represents this full-grown son adopted into God's family as an adult member of the household. Remember, usually the first century adoption wasn't adopting a cute little pink baby. That's not what they did. Why? Because the infant mortality rate was so high in that day, you normally didn't do that. Now, if your brother or sister, whoever died, and there was no one to care for the kids, you took them into your household. But he didn't choose, as far as the adoption process goes, for you didn't pick a little baby. You didn't even pick toddlers because you don't know how they're going to turn out. And so what you would adopt is actually a full-grown boy or a girl. You've kind of see their character, you see their attributes, and so that's kind of the movement in this way and where we're going with this. And part of the chief mark of this full-grown sonship is being led by the Spirit of God. Being led. To lead by laying hold of, and this way to bring to the point of destination. That Greek word has all of that. To be led, but to get you to the destination. Again, we see the Holy Spirit's involvement in that. And so it was used as an animal that is led by a harness. Sometimes that's what it looks like of us trying to lead the Holy Spirit. It'll change up. It's the Holy Spirit that takes hold of us and guides us in our Christian journey. It's like what the psalmist said in Psalm 139 in verses 7 through 10. It's the psalmist saying, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, he says, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. It's the psalmist identifying wherever I go, there God is, and he's always leading me. He has me by the hand and he's going to guide me in the way. See, you and I, we follow to whom we belong. If you're naming the name of Christ, I am a follower of Jesus Christ, then we ought to be able to look at your life and see who you're really following. And it should be him. See, our day-to-day response to the Holy Spirit will indicate that we belong to him. And this is a more dependable measure than our emotional highs and lows. If we're just having to bank on our relationship and are we keeping ourselves saved? But we ask the question, who handles our sanctification process? See, many Christians have bought into the idea that, yes, God saved me, and now it's my job to remain saved or to become godly. And say, no, that also is a work of God. Now, maybe you've had this bumper sticker or this license plate frame that says, God is my co-pilot. I like to say, then you're in the wrong seat, little buckaroo. You're supposed to be the co-pilot, so sorry if I embarrass you if you have that on your car. When you go back, just scoot out of the lot really quick or something like that. Sorry. But whenever I see that, I think that because the definition of a co-pilot is a second pilot in an aircraft who shares the flying but is not in command. And he needs to be in command. I know what they mean by that statement, but it's just always kind of went, I'd rather be the other seat. Have you ever taken a dog through obedience class? It's actually kind of fun and very helpful for your Christian maturity also, I will say. But you imagine bringing, after you've trained them to sit, down, heel, and all the things, imagine sitting in your backyard and your dog goes to the fence talking to your neighbor's dog, as dogs do, and all of a sudden he says, watch what I learned. Look what I taught myself today. I can sit. I can down. I can heal. And he starts boasting that he did this, all this obedience. He learned all of this obedience on his own. You would think, wait, I'm the master. You wouldn't have this conversation normally with your dog in your backyard, hopefully, but just follow with me. You're thinking, oh, wait a minute. This obedience training, didn't I have any part to play? And I think we forget that with our obedience also, if we are being led by the Holy Spirit, for yielding ourselves to the Holy Spirit and what's taking place here, or what should be, I'll say it this way, God superintends our sanctification. We are not done with him once he's justified us and saved us, and now we're on our own. We equally need him. We equally need his gospel. We equally need what Jesus Christ did on the cross for us all the way into our time of completion and even beyond that. Let me back this up biblically. 1 Thessalonians 5 in 23 and 24 tells us God's part in the sanctification process. He says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. Now that doesn't mean we kick back as Christians, hey, if God wants to do something cool in my life, then hey, that's awesome. No, it's definitely working with us in these things as we yield ourselves to him, but don't think it's you. Don't be that boastful little dog saying, watch me sit. No, it's our master. It's obedience training. It's the whole life of that. I like this quote, given humanity's track record, do you think it would be wise of God to leave that task up to us? Praise God, he hasn't. So this full-grown sonship implies conscious responsiveness on our part to the teaching and the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And look at verse 16, it says, the Spirit himself bears witness. Means to testify in support of someone. It was used in the papyri writings with the signature of each attesting witness is accompanied by these words, I bear witness with and I seal with. This is his with statement. It says the Spirit himself in verse 16 bears witness with our spirit not to our spirit. It's not the Holy Spirit bearing witness to our spirit to remind us. He's saying with our spirit, what? That we're children of God. It's the Spirit of God coming alongside us and also crying out. As we're crying out, Abba, Father, it's the Holy Spirit standing next to us crying out, Abba, Father, as it said back in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 6. It's this double testimony that is taking place. This double reminder, oh, you ought to know it yourself that you're adopted, that you're in his family, and then there's some guarantees we're about to talk about in just a minute, and each of these different things. But now we have this other witness of the Spirit, not only the Spirit inside of us, the Spirit comes alongside of us and is also crying out the same things. Hey, Father, remember, one of our kids. And he's testifying to that also, double testimony, that we are children of God. Last section, down in verse 17 there, this spirit of heirship, okay? So we were children, grew up into sons and daughters, we're older now, and now, hey, a reminder of the blessings that are there. See, not every son is an heir in things temporal, but it is not so in things spiritual. In fact, when it's in the spiritual realm, we all. See, meaning that if your mom and dad didn't have any money, let's say they died bankrupt, they don't leave anything in estate or anything behind for you. And so there's the possibility in this temporal life that you might not have any inheritance. But not so in the spiritual life, guaranteed an inheritance. And we actually possess in and with Christ everything that God has for us. And so it's for us to accept and enter upon and to enjoy this marvelous wealth of privilege. I think no wonder Paul is so certain that we shall be saved and kept to the very end because of things like this inheritance that's promised. Again, in many families, children inherit their parents' estates. Each child is an heir, and the children together are co-heirs. When Kelly's grandpa died, it was her and her sister that became co-heirs of everything that grandpa had. Co-heirs. Similarly, since Christians are God's children, they are his heirs. But it goes on to say in verse 17, and also co-heirs with Christ. That what he gets, you get. And if you haven't read it in a while, go read Ephesians 5, what he gets. And you just start going, whoa, dang, look at this. All that, everything God has, he's given to his son. And you read that, and then you have to remember, hey, wait a minute, we're co-heirs together. So everything, all these spiritual blessings that he gets, we get. It's beautiful. Usually as we talk about an heir is one who has not yet received his inheritance. It's always something spoken about as something future, but biblically, it's a much different idea. It implies an actual possession in part here and now with the promise of complete possession and enjoyment out into the future. And so it's not, when we talk about our inheritance, a lot of times we close our eyes, we think of heaven, what it's going to be like. He said, no. You already have this inheritance. He's already paying out some of this inheritance. My father did that when my mom died to all seven of my brothers and sisters. It was a perfect time in me and Kelly's life as we were just buying our house in Temecula back in the day. And that gave us the down payment for our thing. And so it was, my dad hadn't died yet. It was an early inheritance. He said, I thought you all as brothers and sisters could, as my, you know, sons and daughters could use it now. Why should I wait till I die? I'm going to give you an early inheritance. And it was a wonderful help. And he does that same way with us also. Oh, you got an incredible inheritance a-coming. But right now, here's what I want to share with you. And so as believers, we're, again, those joint heirs with Christ. But there's something else that we inherit. See, you read 17 over again, and if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, what's the very next thing he says? If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. So when we talk about the things that we inherit, he's always up front by saying, oh, by the way, you're going to inherit some other things with Christ. See, you're going to inherit some of his suffering, abuse, Crucifixion is what he went through. Now, you probably aren't going to go through a crucifixion, but there's going to be some suffering along the way. And in verse 17, you see the word suffering, or suffer, and the word glory. And look down at verse 18, which we're going to start on next week. It's really a kind of springboards off that. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And he takes those same words, suffering and glory, and he'll expound on that and take that a little bit deeper as we look into that next week. And so, you know, a lot of times we want to lead somebody to Christ. We just want them to pray the prayer, you know, the magic prayer, and just say this and do that, poof, you are. And then once they're saved, then we say, oh, by the way, it's going to be hard, and then we kind of let them in later on how tough it's going to be as a believer. You know, trick them into the kingdom, I guess. What is that? Bible never does it that way. It's always saying how difficult it's going to be. I remember reading once, I forget what military campaign it was going to be and what the general was, but he says, anyone willing to give up family, give up their lives, give up their possessions, give up, and it's this whole list of all these saying, then come fight with me. And he had thousands of people running and signing up to be with him. He was honest and upfront saying, this is what it is. But it's about courage, and it's about, you know, but it might be laying down your life. That might be part of it. And that's how honest the scriptures are also. And again, as we'll pick up next week, saying, yeah, there's going to be things like cancer, and there is going to be things like illnesses, and there is going to be hardships in your life, and it's going to be tough to be a Christian. And it's going to be one of the hardest things is to forgive somebody that did something to you, especially the closer that they are. A family member, your closest friend that did something to you and has now came and repent, and now you got to forgive them. There's going to be a whole lot of difficulties in their life. But as you grow through them, as you have the Holy Spirit leading you through each and every single one of these, it's not even going to be compared to what glory is going to be all about. Let me wrap up with this. The three facets of the Holy Spirit's relationship to us as his kids in relation to the spiritual life of the Christian: the spirit of sonship, the spirit of fellowship, the spirit of heirship. Now, I was going to do a picture of Jefferson's starship, but I thought, nah, we won't tie into the Abba theme there, okay? But again, the children and sons and then blessings, or again, that intimacy and then responsibility and the blessings on the end of that. See, by the Spirit, that's how we're not only regenerated. That's how, by the Spirit, we're going to be renewed every day. But it's also by the Spirit, and I love this picture, how we're going to be victorious. Do you like that? Oh, that's just classic. Okay, hey, let me end with this. I'm just going to read the verses that we read this morning from a different translation. Puts it into kind of present-day language, and I'll end with that. He says, so don't you see that we don't owe this old do-it-yourself life one red cent? There's nothing in it for us, nothing at all. The best thing to do is give it a decent burial and get on with your new life. God's Spirit beckons. There are things to do and places to go. The resurrection life you've received from God is not a timid, grave-tending life. It's adventurously expectant, greeting God with a childlike, what's next, Papa? God's Spirit touches our spirits and confirms who we really are. We know who He is, and we know who we are, Father and children. And we know that we are going to get what's coming to us, an unbelievable inheritance. We go through exactly what Christ goes through. If we go through the hard times with Him, then we're certainly going to go through the good times with Him. Amen? Amen. Father, we thank You for this sonship, fellowship, heirship. We thank You for the intimacy that we can call You Abba,